Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. And our attention this morning will be devoted to chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 45 and conclude in verse 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It has become my favorite book about sports. After I finished reading this particular book, I so enjoyed this book that I immediately began to read it again. I'm saying it's that good. Its title, The Boys in the Boat, Nine Americans and Their Epic Quest for Gold at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. I'm going to let author Daniel James Brown describe the origin of the book for you. This book was born on a cold, drizzly, late spring day when I clambered over the split rail cedar fence that surrounds my pasture and made my way through wet woods to the modest frame house where Joe Rance lay dying. I knew only two things about Joe when I knocked on his daughter Judy's door that day. I knew that in his mid-70s, he had single-handedly hauled a number of cedar logs down a mountain, then hand-split the rails and cut the posts and installed all 2,224 linear feet of the pasture fence I had just climbed over, a task so Herculean I shake my head in wonderment whenever I think about it. And I knew that he had been one of the nine young men from the state of Washington, farm boys, fishermen, and loggers, who shocked both the rowing world and Adolf Hitler by winning the gold medal in eight-oared rowing at the 1936 Olympics. Mr. Brown goes on to eloquently and effectively tell their story. Actually, it was so well written. Even though I knew they won the gold medal, I was still nervous at the end. They would lose the Olympic final. Now, this book not only describes the unique and compelling story of these men, this book introduces those like myself who are mostly ignorant about the rigors of rowing to the challenges of rowing. I want you to listen. Listen as Mr. Brown describes what rowing requires. Mr. Brown writes, "Competitive rowing is an undertaking of extraordinary beauty preceded by brutal punishment. Unlike most sports, which draw primarily on particular muscle groups, rowing makes heavy and repeated use of every muscle in the body, and rowing makes these muscular demands not at odd intervals, but in rapid sequence over a protracted period of time, repeatedly and without respite. Physiologists, in fact, have calculated that rowing a 2,000-meter race, the Olympic standard, takes the same physiological toll as playing two basketball games back to back, and it exacts that toll in about 6 minutes. The common denominator, whether in the lungs, the muscles, or the bones, is overwhelming pain. Rowing is perhaps the toughest of sports." The 12 disciples were the original boys in the boat. They are the canonized version. Their experience of rowing in Mark 6 is a part of redemptive history. And though they weren't aware of it that evening, this experience was an intentional part of their training and preparation for apostolic ministry. On this evening, they would be reminded of the unique pain of rowing, not in competition, but for the purpose of survival. And they would never forget their encounter with the Son of God this particular evening as they attempted to row across the Sea of Galilee. And all this happened so that we might encounter the Son of God this morning, all because of what took place with these boys in that boat. My outline is simple and drawn, I trust, from the text. The setting, the crisis, and the compassion. We begin with the setting, verses 45 and 46. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Why immediately? Why did he make the disciples get into the boat immediately? Like, why the apparent rush here? Why the urgency? Because the urgency would suggest a concern or a crisis of some kind. Now, Mark doesn't explain or inform us of this crisis, but John actually helps us to understand in his parallel account of this event. And one really cannot understand verse 45 apart from understanding the previous creative miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. So in John's gospel, he informs us of what took place immediately following this miracle of multiplication. John writes that perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So immediately after this creative miracle of multiplication, Jesus perceives that there was a most concerning messianic excitement and fervor in the air, that there is a revolutionary groundswell that is underway. The crowds that would number 5,000 men and no doubt thousands more women and children, they wanted to make him their king right there, right then. They wanted a political and military revolution in opposition to Roman rule, and they had determined that Jesus was the one to lead them. This, however, was not the purpose for which Jesus had come. He had come as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was making his way to a hill called Calvary. And he did not want his disciples influenced by this contagious atmosphere, because these guys were clueless as to his mission, particularly at this point. So he knew that the 12, they would actually have been enthusiastic about this proposal. They would have been supportive of this action to make him king, to inaugurate, in effect, a political or a military revolution. So Jesus acts. He acts immediately, and he acts decisively to separate his disciples from this scene so that they do not get caught up in this messianic fervor of the multitude. He immediately makes his disciples get into the boat and to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And then he disperses the crowd peacefully. Notice in verse 45, he made his disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, folks, this would be no easy task, given the heightened level of excitement and the intent of the crowd. So I would have loved to have been present to observe his skillful and authoritative display of leadership in dismissing this crowd peacefully. And then Mark tells us, he went up on the mountain to pray. So that's the setting. Second, the crisis, verses 47 to 50. The crisis. And when evening had come, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So as the disciples attempt to proceed to their destination, they encounter this strong headwind. It impedes their progress. It's not a life-threatening storm. It's not similar to the one that they experienced in chapter 4. But the wind is formidable. Their progress is minimal. And the rowing was quite obviously painful. The NIV reads, they were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And this goes on for hours. Now, Mark informs us that Jesus saw them. He saw them in their distress. And eventually, he makes his way to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So Jesus is once again, yet again, he's moved with compassion toward his disciples. And this moment and this event was an intentional part of his training of the 12. He's preparing them for their future and their strategic role in the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, in the midst of their distress, he comes to them, walking on the water to them. And this miracle is, without doubt, the centerpiece of this story. Jesus is always the centerpiece of the story. And then, we come to a phrase which initially strikes us as odd. It reads strangely. He meant to pass by them. At the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. Surely he's come to help them and not simply walk by them. Well, he has come to help them. He had every intention of helping them. Actually, this phrase, he meant to pass by them, it actually captures and informs us about the significance of what is going down here. The phrase actually assumes a familiarity with the Old Testament. The phrase is an echo from a very familiar dramatic scene in the Old Testament. So the phrase is informed by its usage in the Old Testament, and it arrives in this account with all the force of its usage in the Old Testament, signifying the revelation of God himself. This phrase, he meant to pass by them, it is a deliberate identification with how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Mark is informing us here that this miracle, it is a manifestation of the transcendent Lord who will pass by the disciples just as God passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And listen as I just refresh your memory of this particular event described in Exodus chapter 33. Beginning in verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Oh yes, he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. He meant to reveal himself to them as God the Son. He meant to reveal the glory of God the Son. Jesus is doing something in Mark 6 that only God can do. He's coming to them in this way to reveal himself as God the Son, because only God walks on the sea. Only God does this stuff. Only God walks on the sea. In the book of Job, chapter 9, Job describes the transcendence of God with these words, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." So the God who passed by Moses, the transcendent one, is now passing by the disciples and revealing himself to them as God himself. This act is intentional, and it is an act of divine self-revelation. He is doing what only God can do. He is displaying the glory of God to the disciples as God the Son, and he is doing so in a unique way. David Garland, in his commentary, writes, "Jesus walking on the water to his disciples is a revelation of the glory that he shares with the Father. Jesus is not pulling off a staggering visual stunt to amaze his friends. Rather, the miracle attests that God himself has visited us in the flesh." Oh yeah, he meant to pass by them. He meant to identify himself with how God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. He meant to display the glory of God to them. The disciples see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ passing by them and walking on the water he created before them. Now, notice their reaction. Notice their reaction to this sight. They, verse 50, they were terrified. Most of these guys, these are tough blue-collar guys. They were terrified. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be terrified? They didn't anticipate this. They had no preparation for this. They thought it was a ghost. They were terrified. So terrified, they cried out. Which brings us to point three. His compassion. His compassion, verses 50 to 52. Listen, one thing you can't miss, one thing we must not miss in the midst of this miracle is his care for them. That they were terrified. Notice verse 50. They were terrified, but what does he do? But immediately he spoke to them. They were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Verse 51, he gets into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Yet another evidence of his compassion for them, although his compassion for them has been evident all along. He saw that they were making headway painfully. They were never out of his sight. Now, they couldn't see him, but he never lost sight of them. He comes to them in verse 48. He comes to them in their distress. He reveals himself to them in their distress. And when they are terrified, he immediately comforts them, saying, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he gets into the boat with them. And when he does, the wind ceased. Brothers and sisters, this is no imaginary superhero. This is the Son of God. Okay? This is the Son of God walking on the sea he created. And the sea recognizes who he is, and the wind recognizes who he is, even if the disciples are clueless as to who he is. And it is just a wonderful picture of his care for them. It is a deliberate part of their training and preparation. So there is a unique aspect to what is going down here and taking place here, but the care for them is similar to the care he has for us in the midst of our storms. He saw them. They were never out of his sight. Brothers and sisters, you and I are never out of his sight. Never. He prayed for them. Scripture tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. He came to them. He has come to us. He has come to us through the proclamation of the gospel. He comforted them. He comforts us. He's present this morning, comforting us through the reading and the proclamation of his word. He is present comforting us through our interaction with each other in the context of the local church. Listen as J.C. Ryle describes the relevance of this scene to us. He writes, there are thoughts here of comfort for all true believers. Wherever they may be or whatsoever their circumstances, the Lord Jesus sees them. The same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hidden from him. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us to utterly fail. He that walked upon the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us and will not forsake us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where might you be feeling a strong headwind this morning? Where might you be feeling a strong headwind, a strong opposing wind as you attempt to row by grace in righteousness. Where are you aware of a strong headwind? I mean, surely given the size of this congregation, surely there are some present who feel like, yes, I am rowing, but I am making no progress. And surely, given the size of this congregation, there are some aware who possibly have even stopped rowing. You've stopped rowing because the headwind is so persistent and it is so strong and it has gone on for so long. And though you have tried by grace to row and row faithfully, you have made little progress. And so you have ceased rowing and taken your hands off the oars. And you arrive here today weary and aware of a strong headwind. Where might you be feeling that headwind this morning? Headwinds come in many forms. Could be a besetting sin that just dogs you. Could be a chronic illness. You have been sick for years. You have endured test after test, and the results have not produced a medicinal cure. Perhaps you have a child who has a disability. And in the midst of all the joy in anticipating the birth of your child, you encountered upon the birth of your child or at some point after the birth of your child a disability in your child. And it's a strong, unexpected headwind. Or maybe you have a wayward teenager. Or it could be financial difficulty. Maybe you were blindsided recently and laid off. It could be opposition to your faith that has come unexpectedly at work or from friends. It could be that a friend has betrayed you. It could be that a spouse has left you. You know what it could be? It could simply be a prolonged season of spiritual dryness, where you stand next to someone today who appears to be not only singing with joy, but feeling affections and sensing the nearness of God, and you find that experience foreign to you. Or you're a mother of multiple small children, and little storms await you each and every day. Listen, a strong headwind is wherever your hope has been deferred, and therefore your heart has become weary and sick. J.C. Ryle's right. There are thoughts here of comfort for you. Here are those thoughts. He sees. He cares. Think about this. It's always so encouraging and comforting when other people form you or assure you they're praying for you. He is praying for you. He comes. And he comforts. And by the way, the Lord's timing here, J.C. Ryle is very wise to remind us, he may not come to our aid at the time we like best. Those are wise words. Did you catch that in the original quote? Because the Lord's timing here should be instructive to us. These boys had been rowing for hours. He had been watching them for hours. It would appear that Jesus let them experience the extremity of their need before he came to them. And our experience so often is no different. Listen, you'll discover this if you haven't already discovered this. God is often the God of the fourth watch. He just specializes in arriving during the fourth watch. So if you find yourself exhausted from rowing, making little progress, wondering if he sees, wondering if he cares, wondering if he will come, wondering if he will comfort, let the wise words of Charles Spurgeon just strengthen your heart afresh today as you row. Mr. Spurgeon would say to us, "Oh, for the grace to feel that if we do not know when God will deliver us, then it is none of our business. If God knows, that is enough. We are to follow him, not lead. We are to obey him, not prescribe. Your deliverance is near, but if it tarried, it will be a richer blessing." Oh my, there's a wealth of grace and wisdom in those words. Do you understand there's a difference between praying and prescribing? Yeah, there's a difference. Oh, listen. Listen, so often when I'm praying in an imperceptible way, I transition into prescribing. So I go from humbly making requests to arrogantly making demands with dates and deadlines. So I'm no longer praying. I'm no longer simply obeying. I'm no longer committing time, manner of intervention. I'm no longer committing that to him, to his sovereignty, to his wisdom, to his goodness. Instead, I got some specifics that I am prescribing. And when I do that, I am no longer trusting. I am arrogantly demanding. Listen, do you find yourself rowing into a strong headwind? I personally prefer a tailwind, okay? I do. There are little times and seasons in your life where, you know what a tailwind feels like, don't you? You're more aware of the nearness of God than you are the absence of God. Circumstantially, just stuff just falls into place. I was on a trip recently where I walked into the airport and I saw this massive line. Because it was the Louisville Airport, I was a little bit startled. So I saw this line. I hadn't seen a line like this before, and it was unfortunately at the airline that I would be flying. And I thought, no, I'm here early, and I'm not used to this. So I was trying to process it for a moment because I don't like to wait. Okay, I don't believe in waiting. I did not develop my waiting skills growing up, so waiting is not my preference. As I was processing what was going on, making sure this was my airline, confirming that it was my airline, I looked and there's a little sign. It was handwritten on a stand, and it just had the direction that where I was flying, you were to go this way. So all the mass of humanity was to the right, and the little paper sign said that people going where I'm going left. And as I looked, there's nobody there. It's just me now. And it was true. I felt momentarily a tinge of guilt. You just feel that guilt. You don't even want to make eye contact with these people who are longingly looking at you. But guilt just lasted for a second. Then I found myself walking down to the screening thing. And there was like just two or three people there too. And so we just, oh, and I had the TSA thing where you can just go left and it's just quick. I don't know how that goes down, but there are times when they just say on the corner of your ticket that you don't have to go through the standard. There's some kind of accelerated. So I had that as well. Made my way down to Starbucks. Nobody was in line there. That's how I like to roll. That's just a little picture of how I like to roll with the Lord. I like my life just to unfold. Just that strong tailwind, no lines, everything falls into place. I love you with all my heart, and it's a wonderful world you have created. That's how I like to roll. There are seasons like that. It is kind of God to give us seasons like that. But often, if not normally, it's a headwind, not a tailwind, we're experiencing. And listen, if presently you're experiencing a tailwind, at some point, most likely in the near future, you're going to awaken one day and you're going to notice that dark clouds are forming on the horizon of your life. And you're going to start to feel a headwind. So here's what I want to say to all those who are aware of this headwind. Here's what I want to say to those in preparation for that inevitable headwind. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. If you're taking your hands off the oars, I want to encourage you, by the grace of God, put your hands back on those oars. If rowing has left you weary, keep rowing. Keep rowing. Why? Keep rowing. Keep rowing because He sees, He cares, He prays, He will come. He takes particular delight in revealing Himself to us in our storms. And normally, He waits until the fourth watch. But you can count on Him to come and to comfort. Keep rowing. However, unlike the disciples, row in faith. These boys were not rowing in faith. See, they were not expecting Him to come. They were not expecting Him to come, and then they were terrified when He did come. They should have trusted. And by the way, Jesus expected them to trust Him. He expected them to perceive who He was and to respond appropriately to Him, but they didn't. And Mark describes this and describes why when he writes in verse 52, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So they were present for the miracle of the loaves and fish, but they failed to comprehend that this miracle pointed beyond itself to reveal the identity of Jesus. They marveled at the miracle of the loaves and fish, but they missed the point of the miracle. They observed it. Listen, they observed it up close and personal. They were the means of distribution. They were aware of the limited menu. And they were the ones who would be distributing it. So they were the ones who had this experience. Just imagine this experience. 5,000 men, thousands more, women and children, organizing them, seated, and you are one of the individuals who are making your way first to the Son of God as He just keeps this creative miracle of multiplication going, and you are returned. Just imagine what that would be like if you were one of the 12. Would you not just be giddy? This is unbelievable. Back again, returning to give people food, baskets full left over. But they didn't get it. You see, that miracle was to prepare them for this. It was preparatory. And they didn't perceive the identity of the miracle worker. So they actually missed the purpose and the point of the miracle, revealing the identity of Jesus as God Himself. This was a part of their training. It was preparatory for future strong headwinds. And so if they had understood the point and purpose of the miracle of the loaves and the fish, then they would have responded differently as He walked on the water toward them in the storm. He revealed himself to them in the miracle of the loaves and the fish so that their faith would be strengthened for this storm and the tests that awaited them in the future. And by the way, it's no different in our lives. Our previous experience of His faithfulness, and every Christian here has a previous experience of the faithfulness of God. As we experience His faithfulness previous, it is preparatory for the headwind and the storms that we will experience in the future. So actually, this does form a challenge for us and to us to grow in faith. He expected them to grow in their trust, and He expects us to grow in trust as well. Why? Why does He expect us to grow in our trust of Him? Because He is utterly, completely, totally trustworthy. That's why. The Lord expects us to trust Him because He has proven Himself trustworthy. So, you find yourself in a challenging headwind? Oh, I pray fresh faith is stirred to trust him. As you feel the breeze of a headwind emerge in your life, I pray that all that's happened to you previous and your experience of his faithfulness prepares you to trust him in the midst of the storm. He expects us to trust him in and through storms, but also listen, the patience of God is once again on full display as Jesus just not only shows compassion for the disciples, but perseveres with them when on yet another occasion they don't get it, is another occasion where they have failed to trust him again. Oh my. My heart is strengthened as I observe their example of failure. And notice he doesn't scold them. He doesn't get into the boat and say to them, what is it going to take for you dopes to trust me? Like, what will I have to do to convince you of who I am? What's it going to take for you boys to trust? No, he doesn't do that. Actually, I think some of the most significant verses, just verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. I think there's grace embedded in those verses, because it wouldn't surprise us if we had read, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land, and Jesus informed the 12 that they were done. He dismissed them, and he chose 12 others because he was tired of them not trusting him. But that's not what we read. The mission goes on. So I tell you, their failure serves my soul. It also gives me hope, because I repeatedly fail. And even though I repeatedly fail, he forgives me and he continues to sanctify me and he continues to deploy me in his service. And for that, I am deeply and profoundly grateful. Actually, you know what? We actually have more reason to trust him in the midst of our storms than they had, because we actually have a clearer demonstration of his love than either the multiplication of the loaves and fish or Jesus walking on the water, because we have the cross. And actually, Mark draws our attention to the cross in the story. You might have missed his reference to it. It's actually embedded in verse 46. In verse 46, he informs us, he went up on the mountain to pray. Mark is very intentional in the structure of his gospel, and he's purposeful and strategic in his references to Jesus withdrawing to pray. Actually, there's only three times in Mark's gospel where we are informed that Jesus withdrew to pray. So these obviously would not be the only times that he withdrew to prayer, but this is why Mark draws our attention, because these are strategic moments when Jesus withdrew to pray. So just three times. The first is in chapter 1. Verses 35 through 39, that is at the outset of his ministry, as his fame begins to spread because of his word and his works, Mark informs us that Jesus withdrew to pray. The second time is here in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and this would be at the height of his popularity among the crowds, again, because of his words and because of his works. And then the final time would be in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. So notice, in each case, it is a moment of crisis for Jesus. And in each case, what does he do? He withdraws to pray, and Mark draws our attention to this strategic withdrawal to pray. So in each case, there was either a popular enthusiasm building among the crowds for him to fulfill their messianic expectations, which did not involve suffering. So these are moments either of heightened popularity or, in Garden of Gethsemane, imminent suffering. In each case, this was a temptation to avoid suffering. It represented a temptation to avoid the cross. And in each case, by withdrawing to pray, he is depending upon the Father. He is freshly strengthened by the Father. And he affirms his obedience to the Father, because he has come to make his way to a hill called Calvary, where he will give his life as a ransom for many. So in these withdrawal to pray, he is reaffirming that he is come as the suffering servant, not a freedom fighter against Rome. So this time of prayer was intentional, and it was strategic, and it was to prepare him to endure the most violent of storms. You see, this storm in Mark 6, that this wasn't the storm he had ultimately come to calm. Now, actually, this storm points to a future storm. Now, this storm points to a much greater storm. Now, he would endure a storm like no other storm. He would endure the storm of God's righteous and furious wrath against our sin. He would endure that storm in our place as our substitute. And brothers and sisters, that was a storm he could only still by his death. He couldn't still that storm by his word. He couldn't still that storm simply by his presence. No, that storm of God's full, furious, righteous wrath against our sin and because of our sin could only be stilled by him hanging suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, enduring hour after hour of the violent storm of God's wrath. In our place, condemned, he stood. This withdrawal to pray was with you and I in view. We were in his peripheral vision as he withdrew to pray, as he reaffirmed his commitment to make his way to a hill called Calvary as the suffering servant. And because he endured this storm, the most serious and violent of storms, you and I, by the grace of God, who turn from our sin and trust in him for the forgiveness of sin, you and I do not have to fear any headwind, any storm we will encounter in this life. You will be able to sing with the hymn writer John Newton, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is a privilege to serve these people I love from your word. And I know because I know my own soul that there are a number who gather here this morning and they do arrive weary. Lord, when we're here singing together, it's as if the headwind subsides, but as we make our way to our cars, we feel it again. And we realize that circumstances haven't changed. But what I pray that perspectives and hearts have changed. And that there would be a fresh perception and appreciation of you, Lord, as the one who sees, cares, prays, comes, and comforts. And Lord, you have comforted us most of all by satisfying the wrath of God against our sin so that we are forgiven of our sin and freed from fear of future wrath. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.